Now let us pray. O God, who spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, and in these last days has spoken to us by your Son from heaven, give us, we pray, humble, teachable, and obedient hearts, that we may receive what he has revealed and do always what he has commanded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, we come to verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. Paul here returns to the theme of his authority. And as we've seen, this was a critical issue in the churches of Galatia. Paul had founded those churches. Into them he had welcomed Jews and Gentiles on equal terms as members of God's family by faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the long-promised Redeemer of sinners. But once Paul had moved on, the Galatian churches had swiftly fallen under the sway of an anti-Paul faction, the Judaizers. They rejected Paul's teaching that Jew and Gentile were one in the Messiah. No, they said, you have to be a Jew in order to be in Christ. Gentiles must become Jews. They must be circumcised. Thus alone can they be saved. In pursuit of this anti-Paul agenda, we recollect, the Judaizers were accusing Paul of not being a proper apostle of Christ. Paul, they said, was just a mediocre man to whom the real apostles in Jerusalem delegated the task of preaching, and he modeled up the message. Or maybe Paul was nothing more than a self-appointed upstart. In either case, his preaching, his gospel, has no authority. You don't need to listen to anything, Paul says. Listen to us instead. Paul now vigorously rejects this accusation, not for the first time in the epistle. No, he says, I certify you, I assure you, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man, not according to man. I have not been propagating my own merely human gospel. I am not an addle-brained, second-rate teacher appointed by others who has messed up the true message. Nor am I a self-appointed peddler of my own opinions. This is a slanderous campaign by the Judaizers to undermine my authority, my status as a Christ-appointed teacher of truth. Attack the man has always been a favorite device of malicious critics down through the ages. I don't like his message, so I attack the man, his personality, his reputation, his credentials, maybe even the way he speaks or dresses. But my real hatred is for his message. I silence the message by destroying the messenger. Many have been martyred on this altar, and it was where the Judaizers were trying to drag Paul. But it backfires on them. Paul stands firm and will not allow himself to be bullied. Verse 12, 4, I neither received it, that is my gospel, of man, neither was I taught it, but I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. My message, Paul insists, was not committed to me by other men. I was not taught this gospel by human instructors. I am not the cheap and tacky deputy of the real authorities in Jerusalem who has garbled their teaching. My gospel came to me by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was the risen Messiah himself who chose me, revealed himself to me, and entrusted his precious gospel into my hands. If you reject me, you reject him. That's how serious it is. Paul was a vessel of God's own word of truth. Those who denigrate Paul or his message, therefore, put themselves in the same position as those who denigrated Moses and his message, or Isaiah and his message. The denigrators are rejecters, not of men, but of God. Verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation, that is my conduct, in time past, in the Jews' religion, literally Judaism, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, devastated it. Paul now begins to tell the story of his conversion. Why? To prove that it could only have been Christ himself who changed this man and made him what he now was. Consider what I used to be, says Paul, and what I now am, and you will see that only direct divine intervention could have brought about so astounding a transformation in my beliefs and my life. Am I not a special trophy of God? Is my mission not divine? Is it not the will of heaven that is operating in and through me? John Chrysostom comments, Paul points to his previous way of life, reasoning that his conversion would not have been so sudden unless it had been brought about by divine revelation. People can be passionate and fervent on one side of a controversy, but then become convinced that the other side has the truth. If it is the agency of other human beings, however, that accomplishes this conversion, it will have required the expenditure of much time and skill. Clearly, therefore, if a person undergoes a sudden conversion to truth and is brought to his right mind at the very zenith of his madness, he must have been granted divine revelation and teaching, which bring him immediately to perfect sanity. So then, you've heard of my conduct in time past in Judaism. Now, the Judaism of Paul's day was not the Old Testament. It was the interpretation of the Old Testament held at that time by the Jewish people. And indeed, there was more than one interpretation, so that many scholars prefer to speak of the Judaisms, plural, that were around at that time. We can see at least two of these Judaisms in the New Testament, the Judaism of the Pharisees and the Judaism of the Sadducees. They were very different interpretations of the Old Testament. The Sadducees were, if you like, much more liberal and modernist in their views. As Luke tells us in the Acts of the Apostles, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. That's Acts 23, verse 8. To the Pharisees and Sadducees, we must add the Essenes. These were devout Jews who had withdrawn from ordinary Jewish life and lived together in isolated religious communities. Their community at Qumran, northwest of the Dead Sea, is the most well-known to us today. That's because of a large number of ancient Jewish manuscripts discovered there in 1947 and the years following, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Essenes had no private property, but shared everything in their communities. They practiced celibacy, underwent frequent ritual washings, and devoted much time to studying the Old Testament prophets. They expected God to intervene in world history through one or more Messiah figures. So we must not think that the Judaism to which Paul refers here simply means the Old Testament. Jews did not agree on what the Old Testament meant. They had differing interpretations. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes. First generation Christianity seemed to be just another Jewish sect, until history made it clear it was something far greater, a new world religion. And of course, Paul himself was instrumental in that. He, more than anyone else, showed that the gospel was for Gentiles equally with Jews, and that Gentiles did not have to become Jews to be Christians. And that's what this epistle to the Galatians is, of course, all about. The good news of Jesus the Messiah risen from the dead is not merely another brand of Judaism. It's the salvation of the whole world. Just as God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham was justified, accepted as a righteous man, by faith in the God who gave him that promise. So are we, Jew and Gentile alike, now that the promise has been fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. Now, the particular variety of Judaism that Paul had practiced was, of course, Phariseeism. Acts 26, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion I lived, a Pharisee. Paul hadn't been one of those liberal Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. Nor had he been an Essene living in seclusion in the desert. He'd been a man of the synagogue, devoted to the common life of Israel, teaching the mass of the people and teaching them a robustly supernatural faith that believed in angels and in the resurrection of the dead. What had been wrong with Paul's religion? He continues, "How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, devastated it." So there was the first thing that was wrong with the religion of Paul the Pharisee. He rejected Jesus. He did not believe he was the promised Messiah. Therefore, Jesus' followers were deluded blasphemers who disgraced Israel. They must be suppressed at all costs, or they'll bring God's wrath upon the nation. Paul the Pharisee was the violent arch-persecutor of the newborn church. Well, if Christ is the truth, there must have been something desperately wrong with Paul's religion when it led him to all-out war on the truth. He goes on, verse 14, "and profited in the Jews' religion," literally Judaism again, "above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Profited means to make progress, to strike forward. Paul pressed forward in his Judaism. He was intensely serious about his religion. He made much of it. It was no religious icing on the cake of his life. It was his life. "This," he says, "distinguished me above many my equals in my own nation. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Paul was more zealous than most for the ancestral traditions of his people. Acts 22:3, "I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God." The traditions of my fathers probably means the law of Moses as understood by Pharisees. Before his conversion to Christ, Paul was a zealot for the law. He had a zeal to practice it himself, a zeal to teach it to others, and a zeal to destroy those who would undermine it, as he believed Christians were doing. Now, there was nothing wrong in itself with Paul's great zeal for the law. But evidently, at the heart of that zeal, there must have been something missing, because it did not enable Paul the Pharisee to recognize Jesus for who he was, the Son of God, the very Messiah for whom Paul was waiting. A zeal for the law of Moses, the law of God, that blinds a man to Christ and makes him persecute the disciples of Christ must have something defective about it. We wonder, of course, what the defect was. Perhaps Paul tells us in Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, referring to religious Jews outside of Christ, "I bear them record, I bear them witness, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, Paul is very likely describing himself there, how he used to be. Yes, he had a zeal for God and for his law, as given to Moses. But for all that, the zeal of Paul had been without knowledge, a misguided, misdirected zeal. Why? Because he had been ignorant of God's righteousness, God's way of fulfilling his promises in Christ, and had gone about to establish his own righteousness through the law. Paul the Pharisee had believed that righteousness was to be found simply through doing what the law required a good Jew to do. Righteousness was in his mind pretty much the same as Jewishness. You get circumcised, You observe the dietary laws, you keep the holy days, you do everything that makes a Jew different from a Gentile. You come down like a ton of bricks on any so-called Jew who would dilute any of this. And all of that is your righteousness. As Paul says of his past life in Judaism in Philippians 3, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul, the Pharisee, obsessed with Jewishness, had not understood that righteousness was really about something else. It was really about Christ, the Messiah, his death for sinners, and God raising him from the dead. The true saving righteousness of a faithful Jew under the law of Moses was found in doing what Abraham did before the law was given, looking ahead by faith to the promised Messiah and the blessing he would bring, not for Jews alone, but for Gentiles too. Now that is what had been missing from the zeal for the law that had so inflamed Paul the Pharisee. And so, as he goes on to say in the next two verses, 15, 16, everything changed when God revealed his Son, Jesus the Messiah, to Paul and in Paul, and called him to preach the good news of this Messiah, not to Jews, but to the heathen, the Gentiles. Once again, Paul brings us back to the central theme of the entire epistle. The salvation from sin and death brought by Jesus the Messiah is for Jew and Gentile on equal terms. The righteousness that makes people truly righteous before God is not Jewishness, but faith in the Messiah. Come Jew, come Gentile, come everyone in the world. No matter what your ethnicity, your national background, your religious background, your sins or your burdens, come to Jesus the Messiah. Believe in him who died to take away your sin and rose from death to make you righteous in the sight of God. Believing and trusting him, you will become members of his people, the new family of God that is destined to inherit the new creation when Christ returns. Paul's gospel. Now let's draw out a particular lesson from this morning's passage, which may be of some use to ourselves today. And the lesson I suggest is the inadequacy of sincerity. The inadequacy of sincerity. What do I mean? Paul's account of his past life in Judaism leaves us in no doubt that he was a sincere Pharisee. He genuinely believed in the traditions of his forefathers. He was not pretending. He had a heartfelt conviction that his interpretation of the Old Testament was the correct one. And he overflowed with zeal in practicing his faith. There is no reason to question his sincerity. But where did the sincerity of Paul the Pharisee get him? What were the fruits of that sincerity? Verse 13, beyond measure, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. That is where the sincerity of Paul brought him. He devoted himself to destroying the church of God, the community of Christ. When the risen Jesus appears to Paul the persecutor on the Damascus road, Jesus says, "Why persecutest thou me?" To persecute the community of Christ is to persecute Christ himself. He, the living head, cannot be separated from his body, the church. So the sincerity of Paul the Pharisee made him a violent persecutor of Christ, as though he were crucifying Christ all over again. You see, no doubt, the consequence. Sincerity, real sincerity, is entirely compatible with being an antichrist in one's attitudes and conduct. Such was Paul once upon a time. Anyone who's read the New Testament will know that having an antichrist outlook excludes a person from salvation. God's glorious gift of salvation from sin, death, the devil, and hell is found in Christ. He alone is God in the flesh. His death alone breaks the power of sin and Satan. His resurrection alone is the fountain of life and immortality. To be against or outside of Christ, therefore, is to be devoid of God's gift. Such was Paul the Pharisee. And yet that is no reflection on his sincerity. And that is the point. Paul was not insincere in his Phariseeism. He was perfectly genuine. He really believed it. He was convinced in his innermost soul, and it made him an antichrist and robbed him of salvation. You see what I mean, then, by the inadequacy of sincerity. Sincerity does not put a person in a right relationship with God. We're not healed of sin by sincerity, nor are we delivered from death by sincerity, nor will sincerity get us into heaven. All that sincerity means is that I really believe what I say I believe. But I could be a sincere Christian, a sincere atheist, a sincere Buddhist, a sincere Marxist, a sincere neo-Nazi. Come to think of it, I suppose a person might be a very sincere devil worshipper, really believing in the existence of the devil and that he ought to be served. My sincerity reveals nothing about the truth of what I believe, only that I truly believe it. And according to the Bible, truly believing something saves no one, unless what they believe is true. Now, I suggest we need to take this very seriously. Why? Because our society is not interested in truth, ultimate truth. It has no interest in the truth of different faiths, different religions, or philosophies of life. All it cares about is whether you are sincere. As for truth, who knows what the truth may be? I have my truth, you have your truth, he has his truth, truth is relative. But at least we can be sincere. If you sincerely believe whatever it is you believe, we will praise you for being sincere. Now, isn't that the attitude, by and large, that prevails around us? Unless we safeguard ourselves, we shall breathe it in, and it will condition our own minds and hearts. We will begin to lose interest in truth and focus all our attention on sincerity. But remember Paul, the Pharisee. What good did his sincerity do him? How did it benefit his soul that he really, genuinely believed in Christ-rejecting Phariseeism? It brought him no more salvation than the sincerity, say, of the atheist, who really, genuinely believes in Christ rejecting atheism. When Nazi Germany was finally defeated in the Second World War and Adolf Hitler committed suicide, Joseph Goebbels and his wife followed their Führer's example. But they also killed their six young children by poison. You have to be very committed before you'll do a thing like that. Goebbels' wife, Magda, wrote about her purpose to kill her children. Our glorious idea is ruined, and with it everything beautiful and marvellous that I have known in my life. The world that comes after the Führer and National Socialism is not any longer worth living in, and therefore I take the children with me, for they are too good for the life that would follow, and a merciful God will understand me when I give them salvation. May God help me that I have the strength to perform the last and hardest task. We have only one goal left, loyalty to the Führer, even in death. Well, was the sincerity of Magda Goebbels enough? Did it make her a good person who did good things? Biblically speaking, sincerity, really believing something, saves absolutely no one at all. It depends what we believe. We have to turn as a matter of supreme urgency from the subjective issue of how sincere I am to the objective issue of what is truth. Really believing falsehood will not save me. Truth and truth alone will do that. Truth is to the heart and the soul what wholesome food is to the body. Not only our physical diet, but our spiritual diet needs care. Are we feeding on truth? the most vitally important thing in the Bible is not whether we are sincere, but whether what we believe is true. You see, belief is nothing special. The overwhelming majority of people on planet Earth believe in something. Many atheists have a strong belief in science, an ultimate trust in the scientific method as the only pathway to true knowledge, useful power, human progress. So belief, faith, is nothing special. It's found wherever you find human beings. According to the Christian message, the crucially important thing is not that we believe, but what we believe. Paul the Pharisee made the shattering discovery that Jesus of Nazareth, whom he despised and whose disciples he persecuted with ferocity, was risen from the dead. Unbelieving Israel had crucified him, but God had vindicated him. Who but God could give life to the dead? Jesus was risen. Therefore, God had put the heavenly seal of approval on all Jesus' claims. He really was the Messiah for whom Paul had been waiting. He really was the Son of God, equal with God his Father, in possessing deity. The truth of the risen Christ conquered Paul's mind and heart. And that was what saved him and made him a new creation and filled him with God's life-giving spirit, not the sincerity of the Pharisee, but the truth as it is in Jesus. As Paul the Pharisee tragically illustrates, a man can sincerely believe in something that isn't true. Paul had put his faith in a misinterpretation of the Old Testament, which made righteousness into Jewishness. For that, he was ready to kill Christians, who were, he believed, betraying Israel with their insane fantasies about Jesus as the Messiah. But Paul was wrong. Oh, sincere, no doubt, but horribly, terrifyingly wrong. He'd put his faith in a falsehood, and a soul that feeds on falsehoods is not in a sound condition. If we're building our existence on falsehood, we're like the unfortunate man in Jesus' parable who built his house on the unstable sand. The floods rose up, the rain came down, the house fell, and great was its fall. His sincerity was neither here nor there. He was building his existence on a false foundation. The vital issue, according to the Bible, is that in which we have faith. Is what we believe actually true? Have we put our trust in a true gospel, a true God? The faith that saves the soul is all about turning the eye of the mind away from ourselves and gazing on truth, the truth of God in Jesus, the risen Messiah. I said that the truth of Christ risen from the dead conquered Paul's mind and heart. We could almost say that faith means a soul overcome by the truth. John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Ephesians 1:13, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 1:22, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. Life can flow only from truth. We can derive comfort from a fantasy, but for life, we must have truth. And that life-giving truth is ultimately a person. Jesus, Son of God, risen from the dead, is the truth and the life. So Paul the Pharisee discovered. Well, may the same discovery be granted to us by the grace, mercy, and compassion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked one out of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and pleasures of this life. But being received into good and honest hearts, may it bring forth in us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.